Well, if you please open your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Some of you may be looking up here and wondering if I've shrunk 3 inches, but that's not true. The pulpit has been raised 3 inches. So this part here is a little wider than it used to be. Thanks to Doug Wilson, who was kind enough to do that for me. And the hope is that this will help my back from having to lean over to look at the pulpit. So we'll see. If my back still hurts, then sorry, Doug, it was all for naught. But we're going to give this a shot. So unfortunately, when Susie comes up to give an announcement, she'll probably have to stand over here, right? So sorry about that. anyway, well, let's go ahead and pray and ask God to guide us together. Again, we come to you, Father, once again to acknowledge that we are dependent upon you. Lord, we're thankful for the songs that we've just sung that remind us of who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, we want to live in light of that. But we acknowledge that we struggle to do that at times. This morning, we want to be reminded that part of the reason we struggle with that is not just because we have a fleshly nature, but because we have a real enemy who is seeking to destroy us, who desires to strike fear into us that we would not follow Christ. So this morning we want to expose the tactics of the enemy. So we ask for your help to not only understand but to appropriate the Word of God. For it's in Christ's mighty name when we ask these things. Amen. In the United States, mountain lions are the animal regarded as the number one human predator. Author and naturalist Craig Childs was on foot doing research on these lions in Arizona's Blue Range Wilderness. As he approached a water hole from downwind, he spots a mountain lion drinking water. The lion does not notice his presence. When it finishes drinking, it walks slowly away into a cluster of junipers. After a few minutes, Childs walks to the water hole to identify tracks in the mud and record notes. Just before he bends down to look closer, he scans the perimeter. And there, among the shadows of the junipers, 30 feet away, he sees a pair of eyes. He expects the lion to run away, but it walks into the sunlight toward him. Childs pulls his knife and stares into the eyes of the lion. He knows what he must do. More importantly, he knows what he must not do. He writes, "Mountain lions are known to take down animals 6, 7, even 8 times their size. Their method? Attack from behind. Clamp onto the spine at the base of the prey's skull and snap the spine. The top few vertebrae are the target, housing respiratory and motor skills that cease instantly when the cord is cut. Mountain lions have stalked people for miles. One woman survived an initial attack and escaped by foot on road. The lion shortcut the road several miles farther and killed her from behind." He writes, "I hold firm to my ground and do not even intimate that I will back off. If I run, it is certain I will have a mountain lion all over me. If I give it my back, I will only briefly feel its weight on me against the ground. The canine teeth will open my vertebrae without breaking a single bone. The mountain lion begins to move to the left, and I turn, keeping my face upon it, my knife in my right side. It paces to the right, trying to get around on my side, to get behind me. I turn right, staring at it. My stare is about the only defense I have." He maintains that defense as the mountain lion continues to try to provoke him to run toward turning left and turning right, back and forth again and again, now just 10 feet away. Finally, the standoff ends. The lion turns and walks away, defeated by a man who knew what to do and what not to do. You and I face a real predator. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we are to be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The question is not, will we ever find ourselves in danger? The question is, do we know how to defend ourselves in light of that danger? We live in enemy territory. And so we are constantly under the reality of potential attack. The account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness teaches us some important things about the way the enemy works. But even more importantly, it teaches us how to defend ourselves against the enemy who comes. Jesus said to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I remember when we were living in Philadelphia in college, a friend of ours came to visit and wanted to go to the Philadelphia Zoo. And so I remember being there when it was time to feed the lions, right, the African lion. And I remember the roar of the male lion. It cut through me to the bone. It was bone chilling. And I thought to myself, if this is how I feel when that lion is caged up, I can't imagine what it would be like if I was out in the African safari and to hear that lion close by roar. It would scare me paralyzed. If you've ever seen any of these videos on YouTube of these people who've been out in the wilderness, I remember this particular one where a mountain lion was stalking this man, and he was walking up a trail. He had his camera, and he was facing the mountain lion, but the mountain lion continued to come. And the mountain lion would charge and then stop and keep charging after him. And I thought to myself, I don't know what I would do. That would be a very scary place to be. It's easy for us to forget that we have a real spiritual enemy who, just as Peter says, is like a roaring lion, seeking to intimidate, seeking to bring us down. So we need to know how to defend ourselves. And so we see in this passage where Jesus is in the wilderness how he handled that, and it's a great example to us. This morning and for the next several weeks leading up through Easter, we're going to be taking a brief look at Jesus, looking at different incidents and encounters in Jesus' life from this very beginning of Jesus' public ministry on earth to his resurrection. Examining certain, again, stories that we have in the Scriptures and the Gospels, because we want to get to know who Jesus is better. We also want to learn from Jesus how he walked this earth in human form as a man and how he lived godly in the midst of a world filled and fraught with danger and with sin. And so we come here to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, I want to go back, though we're going to look particularly at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I want to start reading in chapter 3, verse 13. As we see, after the birth accounts of Jesus, this is where Jesus really comes on the scene as an adult. And when he begins his earthly public ministry for the next 3 to 3.5 years before his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. We find him here coming to John the baptizer in order to be baptized. So we start verse 13. And Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then we come to chapter 4. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And so we see Jesus begins his earthly public ministry by going through the waters of baptism, by the heavens opening up, the Spirit of God descending upon him, and a voice proclaiming, You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you say, what is that about? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit my theology. Why? The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I thought the Bible says that God does not tempt anyone. It does. We need to understand two things. One, we need to understand what this word tempt means. It means literally to try, to test, to prove. And it can be used either for good or for evil. God never tempts anyone to sin. But God does put people to the test, their faithfulness. The devil intends for these same kinds of things to be used to tempt us to fall into sin. It could be the very same event. God uses it to prove, in this case, Jesus' faithfulness as the very Son of God. Satan uses the very same event for the purpose of trying to disprove, trying to discredit. And the same is true in our lives. It's interesting. I like how Warren Wiersbe kind of gives an introduction to this section in his commentary. He says, From the high and holy experience of blessing at the Jordan, Jesus is led into the wilderness for testing. Jesus was not tempted so that the Father could learn anything about His Son. For the Father had already given Jesus His divine approval. Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. He exposed Satan and his tactics and defeated Satan. Because of his victory, we can have victory as well. Just as the first Adam met Satan, so the last Adam met him as well. Adam met Satan in a beautiful garden. Jesus met him in a terrible wilderness. Adam had everything he needed. Jesus was hungry after 40 days of fasting. Adam lost the battle and plunged humanity into sin and death, but Jesus won the battle and went on to defeat Satan in more battles, culminating in his final victory at the cross and through his resurrection. Our Lord's experience of temptation prepared him to be our sympathetic high priest. It is important to note that Jesus faced the enemy as man, not as the Son of God. The first word he spoke was, "Man shall not live by bread alone." We must not think that Jesus used his divine powers to overcome the enemy, because that is just what the enemy wanted him to do. Jesus used the spiritual resources that are available to us today, the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. Jesus had nothing in his nature that would give Satan a foothold, but his temptations were real just the same. Temptation involves the will, and Jesus came to do the Father's will. And so we see Jesus is here being confronted by the enemy as a man. And he did not use his authority and resources as the Son of God, but he employed the resources available to him as a man of God in his full humanity. And so he helps us to realize that we too, with the resources God has made available to us as humans, as men and women, we can resist the temptations of the enemy. So let's take a look at these three temptations. And what is it the enemy is striving to do? And how does that relate to the way he works in our lives? Now, these are not the only ways he tempts, but these are three very critical ways in which he operates. And we see it repeated through Scripture. The first is that Satan tempts us to doubt the providence of God. What is the providence of God? That is, that God is in control and God is working a plan and He has a purpose and He's working through the very situation we're walking through to accomplish that purpose. And it's a good purpose because He's a good God. And so Satan wants you and I to doubt that reality. He wants us to begin to believe that God is not really in charge, or He wouldn't let this happen. God is not really good, or God would not allow this. God is not really all-powerful, or because He would stop this from happening. He wants to get us to doubt the providence of God. And so what is his tactic? First of all, he questions the Word of God. He questions the Word of God. He says, "If you are the Son of God." How's he questioning the Word of God? Well, because just prior to this, as we read in chapter 3, God spoke these words, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now Satan said, "If you are the Son of God? Really?" He did the same thing in the garden back in Genesis 3. Did God really say? It was the first thing the serpent came to Eve with. Did God really say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? He's questioning the Word of God. And I find it interesting that he questions who Jesus is. Again, this is a nuance of the way he questions the Word of God in our life. Just as he questioned the very person of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, he questions our identity. He wants to get you and I to be confused about who we are and and whose we are. If you are the Son of God, and again, he does the same thing in our life. And this is part of the reason why there's so much confusion today in our world about people's identity. Right? We want to label it identity dysphoria or something. We want to put some psychological label on it because we cannot acknowledge that this is a spiritual problem. And there's a real enemy who is working to create this kind of chaos. He would have loved to have caused Jesus to question his identity. Because if Jesus began to question his identity as the Son of God, he would have begun to question his purpose for being here. And it would have kept Jesus from doing the ultimate thing that Jesus came to do, and that is to take our sin and die in our place and provide salvation for us. And so God, the enemy is doing this work to try and create questions, doubts, fears within the minds of people. The Bible tells us who we are. We were created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. All of us. God created us that way. We look to the one who created us for our identity, for our understanding of why we were created, what we were created to be, who we are. But even in Christ, right? Christ came to recreate us in his own image. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ created all of us, all things that were created by him and for him. That's purpose. Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman born under the law in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that's all of us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's not to say sons instead of daughters. It's to say that the idea of sonship in that culture was that of identity. I am part of the family. And I am part of the family with all the rights and privileges that come with that. We've got to know who we are. We are part of the family of God. We are his children. We are in Christ. That's where identity is found. If we don't know that, we will be confused and we'll be running after all kinds of other things to try and figure out, who am I? And as we talked about last week, the whole mentality of this culture is that feelings are our guide and happiness is our goal. And if that becomes the issue and if that's what's driving us, then we're trying to feel something to make us feel like who we are, to try and find happiness in the stuff of this life to make us figure out who we are. And we'll be lost in the whole muck and mire of that. That's what the enemy wants. And he's having a heyday. Not just in the culture in which we live, but in the church as well. Because there are so many people who know Christ as their Savior at an elementary level, but cannot figure out who they are. Because they're looking for an answer in the wrong places. And the enemy wants to continue to keep us distracted and following the wrong path. So he questions the Word of God. What else does he do? He attacks when we are vulnerable. Notice, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, 40 days and nights, it says, and then he became hungry at the end of verse 2. And then the very next thing, and then the tempter came. He came right at the most vulnerable time. And what does he say to Jesus? Man, if you are the Son of God, if you really are who God says you are, well, then you have the right and the power to turn those stones into bread and satisfy your hunger. So go ahead and do it. Prove that you are the Son of God. We are more vulnerable to the tempter when we are physically tired, hungry, exhausted, stressed, etc., etc. Studies have shown those who give in to addictive behaviors do so most often at nighttime, at the end of the week, when they're all alone, right? When we're tired, when we're stressed after all the stuff of the week, when we're vulnerable by being alone, hungry, all those things. And so you and I had better know our own vulnerabilities so we know how to protect ourselves from being in that place. Satan wants Jesus to take matters into his own hands. And to meet his own needs in his own way rather than in the way of the Father. And Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I like, sometimes speculation is helpful. The one commentary kind of speculates as to kind of elaborates a little bit on maybe the enemy's words to try and get us to understand kind of what's behind this or what could really be driving this to help us understand how he works in our lives. It says this, the sensation of hunger unfelt during all the 40 days seems now to have come into all its keenness, no doubt to open the door to the tempter, of which he is not slow to veil himself. And then he gives this scenario. Imagine this is what the enemy is saying. Thou still clingest to that vainglorious confidence that thou art the Son of God? Carried away by those illusory scenes at the Jordan? Thou wast born in a stable, but thou art the Son of God? Hurried off to Egypt for fear of Herod's wrath, but thou art the Son of God? A carpenter's roof supplied thee with a home, and in the obscurity of a despicable town in Galilee, thou hast spent 30 years, yet still thou art the Son of God? Really? And then a voice from heaven, it seems, proclaims it in your ears at the Jordan. Even if it were so. But after that, surely thy days of obscurity and trial should have an end. Why linger for weeks in this desert, wandering among the wild beasts and craggy rocks, unhonored, unattended, unpitied, ready to starve for want of the necessities of life? Is this befitting the Son of God? At the bidding of the Son of God, surely these stones shall be turned into loaves in a moment. Arrest your hunger. You can imagine the enemy saying these things. Because he says the same kinds of things to us. If God really loved you, would he let you go through this? If God were really in control, if he were truly sovereign over all of this, certainly he could keep this from happening. If God were all wise, he would know all the things that you're going through and would certainly prevent them. If God's love was perfect, you see, and all he wants is for you to say, maybe you got a point there. And we begin to doubt the providence of God. How does Jesus combat that? It is written. He goes to the Word of God. See, we need to know the Word to trust the providence of God. We need to know what the Word says so that we can understand who God is, so that we can trust in the providence of God. Very interestingly enough, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to take you back to Deuteronomy 8 for a moment. What we have here, many theologians see this, is that Jesus is fulfilling what Israel was supposed to do. Israel, as a nation, God birthed them, right, in Egypt and brought them out and took them into the promised land so that they, as a nation, would represent to the rest of the nations and people groups who God is, so that the other people would come to God, the same God that they trusted and believed in. They failed in that miserably. Jesus comes to accomplish what they failed at, to point everyone to God, and ultimately to make the way available for us to have a relationship with God through His sacrifice on the cross. But just as Israel was brought out of Egypt and they passed through the waters of the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness, not for 40 days, but for 40 years before they entered into the promised land, Jesus has begun His earthly ministry by coming through the waters of baptism and now spends 40 days in the wilderness. Is that a coincidence? I think not. I think to the observant person who is understanding this theologically can begin to put that together. Certainly, Jesus must have been dwelling upon that reality as He was going through this, because what's the first thing He says when the devil comes? He quotes from Deuteronomy, which is the place where Moses is giving instruction to the nation of Israel after they have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and are now about to go into the promised land. He's telling them how they were to live as God's people in the land. And we read these words in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And when the enemy comes to Jesus after being in the wilderness for 40 days, he's hungry, and he says, "Turn the stones into bread." He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." I remember the story. I remember what God did. And again, if we can speculate for a moment, the same commentators now kind of speculate some of what Jesus may have been thinking in the process as He's responding to the enemy. Now, if Israel spent not 40 days, but 40 years in the waste, howling wilderness, where there were no means of human subsistence, not starving, but divinely provided for, on purpose to prove to every age that human support depends not upon bread, but upon God's unfailing word of promise and pledge of all needful providential care, am I, distrusting this word of God and despairing of relief, to take the law into my own hand? True, the Son of God is able enough to turn stones into bread. But what the Son of God is able to do is not the present question, but what is man's duty under want of necessity of life? And as Israel's condition in the wilderness did not justify their unbelieving murmurings and frequent desperation, so neither would mine warrant the exercise of the power of the Son of God in snatching despairingly at unwarranted relief. As man, therefore, I will await divine supply, nothing doubting that at the fitting time it will arrive. I'm not taking matters into my own hands, though I can, because I am the Son of God. But I will wait upon the providential care of my Father. And when He says it's time, it's time. And interestingly enough, at the end of the section, verse 11, what happens? The devil leaves and the angels come and minister to him. And the word that's used there has been used in other places to mean giving food. So it would appear that the angels came and gave Jesus food to eat. In God's time, in God's way. Yet the enemy would always want us to do it our way, in our time, in our way, and to doubt the providential care of God. You see, the better we know the Word of God, the better we know the God of the Word. And the better we are able then to trust Him in the midst of what we go through. It's critically important that we know the Word. Secondly, second temptation, Satan tempts us to presume upon the grace of God. He took him to a holy city, to the holy city, Jerusalem. Had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Some speculate that it was at the pinnacle overlooking the Kidron Valley, which was a huge, huge cliff. And then he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," and he quotes from Psalm 91, "He will give His angels charge over you or concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Presume upon the very grace of God. And here's his tactic. The first time he questioned the Word here, he misuses the Word. You realize Satan knows the Word of God? He misuses it. If you go back to Psalm 91, I'm going to read it for you. I want you to notice that he left something out. He quoted that he left something out. Right? And isn't it true that a half-truth is a whole lie? Here's what Psalm 91 says in verses 11 and 12. "For He will give His angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. And they will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He left out that part about guarding you in all your ways. The point is not that we should put ourselves in danger purposefully to see God rescue us. The point is that God's promise is that as we go about our lives, He's watching over us. And this was actually a psalm about the Messiah. But he's tempting Jesus to presume upon the grace of God. And so he misuses the Word. Does the same thing in the garden back in Genesis 3. After he says, "Did God really say?" And then what does he say? He says, "You surely shall not die." What did God say? God said, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And the enemy comes and says, "You shall surely not die." He adds to the Word to change it. So sometimes he leaves stuff out to misuse it. Sometimes he adds stuff to it to misuse it. In either way, he misuses the Word of God, because we know from 2 Corinthians 11, 14, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So be very, very careful, because he misuses the Word. He also appeals to our flesh. Again, he did that with Jesus in the hunger issue. But he appeals to the flesh of Jesus, humanity, to say, "Hey, again, prove yourself." How cool would it be if you threw yourself off this in the presence of all these people around in Jerusalem, and God came with His angels and caught you before you hit the ground? Can you imagine how everybody would be like, "Wow, look at this guy. Who is this? Wow, we better listen to him. He's somebody." What a great way to prove that you are indeed the Son of God. You see, Jesus' mission was not to draw attention to Himself and His humanity. His mission was to glorify the Father by accomplishing His will by going to the cross. In fact, it seems kind of strange at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry that when He would heal somebody, He would tell them, "Don't tell anybody." Doesn't that seem strange? At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he would do these things, these miracles, and he would say, don't tell anybody. You know, you read that and say, why wouldn't he want them to go tell people? Wouldn't that be good if they go and say, look at what Jesus did. Everybody come listen to Jesus. No, don't tell them. Because Jesus was not here to draw attention to himself, though he had every right to that. He came to accomplish the will of the Father, to go to the cross. But that's how the enemy works. And he does the same with us. And you see, our mission is the same, in that we are here to do the will of the Father, not our own. We're not here to draw attention to ourselves. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here to make a name for him, to draw attention to him, to glorify him, to accomplish his purpose. But the enemy wants to mix that all up. And when we begin to live for ourselves, we begin to presume upon God's grace in our life. And so how does Jesus respond? On the other hand, it is also written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Which is, again, is exactly what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. Presume upon the grace of God. In fact, let me read for you from Deuteronomy 6. Verses 10 through 16. After he has spoken those words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then he talks about it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Teach it to your children when they sit, when they rise, when you walk along the way, and all that. Then he says, 10, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods or any gods of the people who surround you, for the Lord your God is God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord tested him at Massah. In other words, God is giving you all this stuff. Don't forget God. Don't think it's all about you and that you did it all. Again, that's what the enemy wants to do, is bring that mentality that's all about you. It's to bring attention to you. We need to know the Word to embrace the grace of God. We need to understand what the Word teaches. It teaches that we cannot ever live up to God's standard. We can never do enough. We can draw attention to ourselves. We can try. We can do all kinds of things that maybe impress people. But none of it will impress God. We will all fall short of God's perfect standard. Therefore, we need the grace of God, which came in the person of Jesus, who gave his life on our behalf so that through him we might have life. Through his sacrifice, our sins have been taken care of, forgiven, and we trust in him. We then enter into a relationship with God. We embrace the grace of God by knowing what the Word of God teaches. The world isn't going to teach these things. The world does not want people talking about sin and all those kinds of things. We want to build people's esteem up, not tear it down. If we really understand who we are, we don't need self-esteem because we have Christ's esteem. We know who we are in Christ. And that's where we find our identity. So we need to know the Word of God. And the better we know the Word, the better we know the gospel of the grace of God, and the better we are able to embrace that grace. Third temptation. Satan tempts us to choose personal ambition over the purpose of God. Personal ambition. And he cuts to the chase here. He's done with trying to deceive Jesus. He basically just goes right to it. He says, okay, here's the deal. I'm showing you all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory. I'll give it to you. Just bow down and worship me. Some have speculated, well, does he even have the right to offer those things? Again, maybe because he is the God of this world. He has access to much. But even if he doesn't, he's a deceiver. So it really is not the issue of the text, whether or not he had the authority to do this. He offered it. He always promises things he doesn't deliver. That's one of his ploys. Right? If you just had a new whatever, you would be happy. If you just had something better than what you already have, you would be happy. And then you get it, and you might feel happy for a moment, but then the newness of that wears off, and then you're like, there's a new one. There's one even better than what I've got. I got to have that. And it never ends because he promises what he can never deliver. And Jesus, of course, sees through it all. And finally, he says, get out of here. Be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so, again, the ploy of the enemy. He questions the Word of God. He misuses the Word of God. And thirdly, he disregards the Word of God completely. He's done with trying to deceive Jesus. And he just disregards it completely. Just bow down and worship me. Choose me over the Father. And in doing that, he offers Jesus the easy way out. You don't have to go to the cross to ultimately be the King of Kings. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you right now. Right now. You don't have to do all that terrible stuff that you're going to have to go through. For all these people who've rejected you, why would you do that? You can have it all right now. The easy way. But what appears to be the easy way rarely ever is God's way. Again, we have an example of this back with the nation of Israel in Exodus 13, when they were being taken, when they were being delivered out of Egypt. Look at the map of where Israel was in Goshen, in Egypt. Had they traveled across, I guess from your perspective, it would be traveling this way. If they've traveled across from the northern Egypt, they could go right across dry land into the southern portion of Israel and go right up into the promised land. Why didn't they do that? Why in the world did they go down south and then have the Red Sea they had to cross through? Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 says this. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. The easy way was not God's way. Because if they would have taken the easy way and not have to cross through this Red Sea, they would have met the Philistines and they would have been rebuffed and turned back. And they would have said, this is too hard. We're going back and being slaves in Egypt. God says, no, I'm going to take them down this way. And they're going to be confronted with the Red Sea on one side and then the army of the Egyptians on the other. And they're going to cry out to me. And they did. And Moses said, do not fear. For God will fight for you even while you remain silent. And then he put up his staff. The Red Sea parted. They crossed through on dry ground. Their baptism through the water. The other side, and God said to Moses, now stretch out your staff and close up the waters because I've caused Pharaoh and his army to come after you. And they're in the middle of the sea. And he closed his staff, and the waters came back and killed the nation or the army of Egypt. And the people saw that God fights for them. The easy way is not always God's way. because God has a plan and a purpose for taking us where He takes us. And sometimes the hard thing is the God thing. And we don't like hard things, do we? But God says this is what's necessary, because I have a plan for this. And wait till you see what I have in store for you. The enemy wants to disregard all of that. And so then what else does he do? He entices with an alternative to the purpose of God. You don't have to do it God's way. Just bow down and worship me. What did he say to Eve in the garden? For God knows. Question, right? God's motives and everything. God knows that in the very day you eat from this tree that he told you not to eat from, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Imagine, you'll be like God. God's holding back on you because he doesn't want you to be like him. Here's an alternative to the plan of God that makes you the star. God is not interested in you and I being the star. So then we need to know the word to pursue the purpose of God. We need to know what God says. Excuse me. Because if not, we're going to be duped by the enemy who knows the word probably better than any of us. And he knows how to misuse it. He knows how to change it. He knows how to distort it. He knows how to disregard it, question it, all those things to get us to believe things that are not right. We need to know the word to pursue the purpose of God. The better we know the word, the better we know the purpose of God, and the better able we will be to pursue that purpose. Cornerstone Biblical Commentary says, how did Jesus withstand temptation? His spontaneous citation of appropriate scriptures when under temptation shows us that he was conscious of the past failure of God's people and aware of the reasons of that failure. In short, he knew the Bible, but he also was conscious of the endowment and leading of the Spirit of God. Therefore, Christians today must likewise withstand temptation by knowing the scriptures and by being strengthened by the Spirit of God. Obedience and victory in the face of temptation come from knowing what God says in His Word and having the capacity then to do it. And we do that by knowing the Word and by trusting His Spirit. Christians who regularly study the Bible and humbly depend on the Spirit for the strength to obey can successfully resist the devil today. So God is working. And God wants you to succeed. And God has given us every resource. But we've got to do our part. We've got to know the word. The navigators came up with a handy little memory tool using the hand. The pinky represents hearing the word of God. And we need to be under the hearing of the word of God. But do you realize that most, for the most part, we remember about 5% of what we hear? That's depressing to me. Because that means you're only going to remember 5% of what I've studied and put together and said here today. That's why I got to keep doing it every week, right? So we all can hear it enough to remember it. The next finger represents reading. We only remember about 15% of what we read. The middle finger represents study. Digging in and grappling with it. But we only remember about 35% of what we study. The pointer finger represents memorization. Guess how much we remember of what we memorize? 100%. And then the thumb represents meditate. We need to ponder, meditate. And the neat thing about it is the thumb can touch very easily all these others. So when you hear the word, you should meditate on what you hear. You should meditate on what you read. You should meditate on what you study. You should meditate on what you memorize so that you can keep it in your mind. And if we do that, God will use His Word to renew our minds and transform our lives. And will give us the ability that when temptation comes, we will have the resource of the Word of God within us to call up. The Spirit of God, one of His ministries, as we've said many times, is to remind us of things that we've learned. And so He takes what we've learned and what we have at access because we've put the Word of God into our heart, and He can call it back. And we can utilize the Word of God against the temptations of the devil. Without that, we're in trouble. And so I commend to you all of these things, but probably most particularly, memorize the Word of God. Anybody can do that. I've had many people say, I have a hard time memorizing. I know. Everybody has a hard time memorizing. If you will read, if you will take and memorize one verse a week, and you will read that verse every day, five times a day, write it down, put it on an index card, keep it with you so that you can reread it several times a day. I guarantee you at the end of the week, you will know that verse. And if you go over it once a day for that week and for the next couple weeks, and then you will keep that in your mind. And those truths that you memorize will begin to change the way we think, the way we look at life and look at circumstances. We'll begin to live out those truths that we've now set in our mind. If all we ever do, which is good, but if all we ever do is sit under the hearing of the Word of God, we will only remember 5% of that. Jesus gives us the model for how we are to live a victorious life. We've got to know the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today and for the opportunity to look at Your Word. We thank You that we have a model for us in Jesus. But help us to take heed to the Word of God that says, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken a man but such as is common to man. God is able that we might be able to bear up under it, to withstand. We got to do our part. So help us, Lord, to take seriously the call to begin to put the Word of God into our heart consistently. God, would You guide our steps as we walk in enemy territory? Bring to our remembrance what is most helpful to us from Your Word and from Jesus' example. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you could stay.